This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
Amen. A beautiful human being. So beautiful. I feel a bit extra tonight, honestly. I feel like church has happened. Church has really happened tonight. It always happens. I'm not throwing shade on any of the other churches that we have ever had. But it blessed me, the prayers of the people tonight, in a really special way. So my heart tonight is to share from the Word, but and I'm confident that there's somebody here tonight, and hopefully a lot of somebodies tonight, who are going to walk away with something that is useful and beautiful and true, something that is encouraging for you. But I also don't want to just shift gears straight out of what we just experienced. How rare it is in our culture to come together in a single room and to feel something together. To feel something together. To vocalize, I have a need. I'm not okay. My friend's not okay. My life isn't perfect. I don't look like my Instagram feed. How rare that is. So as we enter this next portion of our time together, let's store that away. Let's store what that feels like away. Because the goodness that we feel in those moments, I believe, is what we were made for. Is truly what we were made for. And how quick we gloss past it and forget. Maybe I'm just speaking to myself there, but I don't think so. I'm not a textbook overachiever, but I walked up here with two sermons tonight. I really did. I'm not kidding. There's the sermon that I've spent the last 7 or 8 weeks preparing, not full time. I'm a responsible human being with obligations and gainful employment. But I worked really hard on a sermon that you're not going to hear tonight. Or maybe I'll preach it just really quickly. I'll preach it in 3 minutes. Title, Transfigured Listening. Text, Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 2 through 13, the story of the Transfiguration, where Jesus goes up on a mountain and is revealed as who he truly is. Intro, clever, humanizing illustration related to a blind friend from college who changed my life, ending with a poignant listening illustration. It's going to be so good. Body, 3 points. Observing the following, first, that Christ's transfiguration on the mountain visualizes his fulfillment of all divine revelation, which it does, both implicit in creation and explicit in the scriptures. Second, that the three disciples present at the transfiguration had no idea at all what to do with Jesus as God's perfect revelation. And guess what? We're not that much different. It would have been great. And third, that of all the things the Father could have said in response to this revelation, to those struggling disciples on the mountain, he chose to say, "This is my Son whom I love, listen to him." And then, in this alternate universe where I'm preaching that sermon instead of this one, I would have traced all the things that we in our lives try to replace the word listen with. This is my beloved Son, be moral for him. This is my beloved Son, worship him. This is my beloved Son, preach for him. This is my beloved Son, be political for him. Be an activist for him. This is my beloved Son, be silent and shut up for him. This is my beloved Son, fill in the blank with your personal replacement of that world. Listen for him. Oh, it would have been a seamless application of timeless truth to our lives and settings. It would have deftly balanced encouragement and conviction, and we all would have left feeling so good. But in this universe, I decided just over a week ago to come up here and preach something else, speak about something else, process in front of you publicly about something else. I felt that our time would be better spent in a different direction. And you know what? Joe's worship list tonight convinced me that that was right, because every single song talked about the word heart. In each song, hidden away, somewhere, was the word or the concept that in our very inner being, there's something that makes us us. Something that we have become disconnected from. And something that God wants to touch and move. So I think we're going in the right direction. And you're going to get sermon 2. Title: Affairs of the Heart. Spicy. Text: various passages. We're going to read quite a bit of the Bible tonight. It won't take that long, but we're going to read a lot. But we're going to focus on Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. A remarkable, holy, and disturbing prophecy. Intro. Well, here we go. What got me thinking about this was an experience I had about 2 weeks ago. I am a writer and an editor. I spend most of my days working with words. I turn Word documents into better Word documents. It's gripping. It's absolutely amazing. Or sometimes I take blank Word documents and I turn them into very full Word documents. And then those things go off to a printer and bound as a little book and off to a bookstore. And I get to crawl out of my den out in the woods of the Columbia River Gorge into town and talk about it somewhere. So 2 weeks ago, I was at Powell's Books downtown for an author event. And when you go read a Christian book at Powell's, it puts you in a distinctly awkward position. There are about three types of people who show up to those types of events. One are the folks who just show up for me, like my mom. Hi, Mom. Thanks for coming. She's going to be there no matter what. I could write a field guide to dog tracks in Laurelhurst Park, and she would show up to support my event. And the second class of people are folks who care more about the material. I'm a second thought. What they care about is hearing about the work. And those are the folks I really am thrilled about, because the work is what I'm excited about, too, and I want to focus on that. And then the third class of people just literally wander in. They're in the store. They saw an announcement online, and they're just here to hear somebody talk. And so I, as a Christian person entering this very secular place, can't count on sharing anything except that space with them. I can't count on the fact that they even think that God exists. They may not think that life has any meaning at all. They may not think of themselves as a spiritual person at all. They may be a flat-out materialist. This is literally it. And so I have to check within myself the constant propensity that I have as a Christian person to project my worldview onto other people, to assume that when I use a word, they know what I'm talking about. So to open my time talking about my little new book, I talked about the experience of driving into Powell's that night on I-84 past the Hollywood exit, where only a few days before a horrific double murder happened. You know about this. On the MAX train, two brave men intervened in a situation that was getting ugly, and their throats were cut for it. And I asked the question, of what relevance at all in a world where such things happen is a small book like this that I have made, Meditations on Ancient Scripture Texts. Of what relevance is this? And I tied it back to a teaching that we're going to discuss tonight at length, but I tied it back to this concept in Jesus' teaching, and indeed the entire Bible, that everything that comes from us out into the world starts inside. And I used the word that the Bible uses for that, which is heart. Heart. And during the Q&A, somebody who I know isn't a Christian shot his hand up and said, when you introed our time tonight, you used the word heart. I know you're not talking about the muscle that pumps blood. What did you mean? And it took me aback for a moment, because I had spoken in Christianese without meaning to. And we got to talk about it. This is the urgency that that experience put on me. The idea that here in this room, there might be a few people who don't know what Christians mean when we use the word heart. If you're here tonight, we're going to fix that. That there might be people here who have forgotten what it means. And that there might be people here who don't want to remember what it means. So during the rest of our time, we are going to look at the Bible's teaching about what the heart is. We are going to read some of my very, very favorite verses. There are, I believe, around 600 mentions of the word heart in the Bible. Don't worry, we're not going to get to all of those. But we're going to create a time and a space before we leave tonight where we marinate in some of the best sayings of the scripture about the heart. And then I'm going to leave us with an invitation. And we're going to go have a great meal. And we're going to bask in what God has already done tonight and will continue to do tonight through the very simple, timeless teaching that our tradition has about what makes you, you, and why that matters in a world where throats are cut. What does the Bible mean about the heart? In the Bible's language, the heart is, first of all, and if you're taking notes, write it down, and if you're not, just remember it. In the Bible's language, the heart is our true self. It's the place in us that is really us. Not idealized, not aspirational. The book of Proverbs writes, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for it is the wellspring of life." In the city of Venice, there are countless tiny little squares scattered throughout the city, and at the center of each one is a well. And in a city defined by water, you could see this is the gathering place. This is where the life of this neighborhood comes from. This is where they reach in to take what they need. The wellspring of life. Now, I wish I didn't need to say this or teach this, but I think I do very briefly. Often Christians forget that the biggest defining thing about who we are as human beings is not our wickedness or sin. It is our belovedness. In the beginning, we were made very good. Our race, as sons and daughters of God, were imprinted with God's, the word we use for it is image. We were made to look like Him. It's not something we earn. It's not something we lose. It's not something that is diminished in a disabled person or in an infant. It is dependent on nothing other than our humanity. And that thing in us, the root of our heart, the spring that that well comes out of, is clean, for it is God Himself that put it there. Hold that in your mind. In the Bible's language, the heart is also, and this is the second point if you're writing it down, the heart is also complicated. If it's the wellspring of life, every single one of us has muddied it. From our first parents down to every person in this room, we've taken a clean thing, a very good thing, and we said, I want what I want. Jesus taught the good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of evil treasure produces evil, for it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. What's he saying? What's inside you comes out. We bring out of us what's inside of us. We can't fake it. In the big picture, what we do and say will be consistent with what is in us. And because we are who we are, that's terrifying. And that's encouraging. You see, this teaching of Jesus speaks against the often believed Christian lie that human goodness is impossible. The image of God is stronger in us than we often give it credit for. All glory is His. All goodness is His. But the root place in us, where He has put His image, remains a source for hope. But to let the other sandal drop, it also counters a frequent lie. In our town, in our age, on our internet, the idea that an evil heart is really just a myth. It's not. The image can be marred, nearly beyond recognition. And that heart of us, the inner core of us that makes us ourselves, can be polluted, can be damaged, can be twisted, can be bent to the point that we, who were meant by God to be the heirs and stewards of creation, see His goodness as evil and go chasing after evil things, calling them good. To quote the immortal bard Mark Zuckerberg, it's complicated. In the Bible's language, this is my third point, the heart is also being redeemed. The prophet Ezekiel, writing centuries before Jesus would come, wrote these words on behalf of God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, the things that keep you from God's holiness, and all your idols, the things that compete with God for our attention. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. The image is that our heart, our inner place, is where God wants to make His dwelling. He doesn't care about buildings. He never did. Read the Old Testament carefully. His plan is to live in the lives of people, in communities of people. The church itself, the people of God, is the house of God. And He says, I want to cleanse you as a body and as individuals to be My dwelling place. In New Testament language, our heart is made God's temple, His home through the presence of Jesus in our inner being. Paul writes in Ephesians, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, your core, your heart, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And what does this do? He says that it roots us and establishes us in love. Our heart is our true self. Our heart is complicated. Our heart, through the blood of Jesus and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, is being redeemed. The well is being made clear again. And then there's one final point I want to make. That heart, with all its complexity and all its beauty and all the horror that it can contain, is always coming out in our lives. The Bible's teaching is that any of us, if we want to see what's inside, can look to our words, our relationships, our actions, our choices, and we get a glimpse. The book of Proverbs 27:19 says this: as water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Whoa. As water reflects the face, so one's life reflects the heart. Our lives become mirrors for ourselves. Some of you feel hopeless when I say that. Don't be. Some of you feel very hopeful and like you want to snap your suspenders when I say that. Don't do it. Just listen. Your heart and my heart is always coming out into our lives. A few minutes more and I'll be done. I want to spend just a couple minutes tonight reading, now that we've defined that the heart is our true self, complicated, being redeemed, and coming out in our lives, reading a few of my favorite teachings about the heart from the Bible. I'll ask you to do it. Just close your eyes as I read this. Seek to really listen, really receive. And when you find one of these that is speaking to you, hold on to it. You can ignore everything else I say. But if it felt like I said something to you, hold on to it. Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Jesus teaches in the book of Matthew, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The psalmist writes, "My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises." From Psalm 97, "Light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart." Jesus teaches in Matthew, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Psalm 34 says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Proverbs 14 says, "A heart at peace gives life to the body." Proverbs 28:14 says, "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." Jesus says again in Matthew, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest." 2 chapters later in Matthew, Jesus teaches, "This people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes." In the book of John, chapter 7, Jesus shouts to the crowds, "Anyone who is thirsty may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink. For the scriptures declare, rivers of living water will flow from his heart. Again in John, I'm leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, Jesus says. Paul writes in Romans, we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. In Ephesians 1, I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope God has given. Philippians 4, his peace will guard your hearts. Philippians 2:1, Paul asks, are your hearts tender? And Ephesians 3, repeating what we read earlier. From God's glorious unlimited resources, Paul writes, he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. The promise I want to leave you with tonight is the Bible's promise. It's nothing to do. It's nothing to work on. It's nothing to burden you with more religion. It is a simple promise that if you let him, God will go straight to your roots. Your inner person, your core. He will find that thing in you that is alive and clean and burning, and he will enliven it with his own life through the blood of Jesus and the work of the Spirit to the glory of the Father. He will give you the life of his own heart. The wellspring will well up. It will become a river of living water. You will drink from him in you. And others will drink from him in you. I give you permission to let him do that. You don't need me to say that. But I did, and I'm going to say it again. I give you permission to let God touch your heart. If you are here and that has never happened for you, I give you permission to let it happen for the first time. If you are here and you have forgotten it, I give you permission to remember it. And if you are here and you don't want to remember it, because you would rather serve a God that you can toss tithes at like a dog and train to speak. If you would rather serve a God who is pleased only by your achievements, I pray that you would be disturbed by this teaching in a holy way. That you would be haunted by the teaching in a holy way. That the dual paradox, that there is in you the possibility for God's own divine life, and that it lies completely beyond your control to make it happen. I pray that that would come together and wake you up. I pray the same prayer for myself. Ponder your heart, Theophilus. Ask the great mystery who made you, who is also the great master who redeemed you, to bring life to your core, to your center, to your roots, to your depths, to your heart, to make of you a spring of fresh water. Let's turn our hearts towards him and pray for this restoration. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you that you have not left us alone, but that you have joined us in the person of Jesus. Thank you that you have not abandoned us, that you aren't an abandoner, that you don't do abandonment. Thank you that you want to dwell with us and in us and among us and around us and through us and all the other prepositions that our language or any language has. Help us ponder. Help us open our hands before you and find that life in Jesus has been better than we could ever have imagined. It's better than we were taught. And it's the same life that we see every day when we look at a tree, when we look at the sun, or we feel the wind on our face. Praise you, Lord God. Amen.
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.